Said we are finishing our series in the life of David today, and we're going to take a look at an event in his life, right at the end of his life, which one commentator calls the climax of David's life. And I read something a few weeks back about how there comes a point in the life of the term of a president or a prime minister where they begin to look to their legacy. Okay, what can they do? What can they achieve in their final year or their last months in office that will leave a mark, their mark on history? Again, today we're going to see how David does the same. Except what I think is extraordinary is that this legacy that he wants to leave is not about him at all. Okay, so let's look at it together. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we're going to read from verse 1. And we'll skip a few verses and wrap it up. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, coloured stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the works to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 22. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Verse 26. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, that your words are spirit and they are life. Father, as we read and study them again this morning, may they be that to us again. And in your son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at attitudes that you want to cultivate. If you don't know it, you really do want to cultivate them. We're going to look at examples you want to follow, and then we're going to look at the power that enables you to do that. Okay, first point then, attitudes that you want to cultivate. Now, do you have a bucket list? Anyone got a bucket list? When you turn 50, this is the sort of thing you have to start thinking about. Okay, those things that you want to do, those places that you want to visit before you die. You know, like you want to go base jumping, because that's sure going to bring death on quickly, isn't it? Or visit my hometown of Bognor Regis, which might also bring death on pretty quickly. Okay, but David is now an old man. Okay, and he has got this one last project that he wants to accomplish before he dies. If you remember weeks back, years before, he had wanted to build God a temple, and God had refused that request, and instead God had made this stunning promise that he, God, would build David a house, a royal family line, and God had done that for David. And yet David's longing to build this temple hasn't diminished. And I don't know, maybe in the face of God's kindness to David, his desire to build this house has even grown. So whilst he knew that he couldn't build it, he's going to do all that he can to make sure that Solomon, his son, can build it. Look at verses 1 and 2. Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God. And David lists all the gold and all the silver and all the bronze and the iron and the wood and the precious stones that he's been putting aside over the years to see this temple built. And now, with death staring him in the face, with death approaching him, he's also giving all of his personal wealth, his savings, his pension pot, his investments, all of that is being poured in to see this temple built. So that's what's extraordinary, isn't it? Because he's not going to see the temple being built. He's not going to see this, is he? David is going to be dead and gone years before this building is built. So why would someone do that? Okay, what are some of the wrong reasons? Let's look at that first. What are some of the wrong reasons that people might give to or be involved in some kind of religious project? You know, whether that's, you know, building buildings or being involved in a church or just in your own personal life. What are some of the wrong reasons for giving to, investing yourself in a religious project? I mean, you can do that and it all be about you, can't it? And you're at the center of this. Or you could give because you think that in some way you could buy your way to heaven, that somehow you've got to earn the favor of the gods. Or you can be involved in religious stuff to make a name for yourself, or have people notice you. You know, I mean, you can be on stage in the worship band. It all seemed to be about the Lord, but actually it's all about you. Or you can do that as a preacher to get some recognition. Okay, but did you notice how David describes this building project? Twice in verses 1 and verse 9, he calls it the palace. That's what he wants to build. He wants to see the nation build the palace. The one signature landmark building in the whole kingdom. that shows off the glory of the king. Except he knows he's not the king whose glory this palace is going to show off. And neither is Solomon. Verse 11, yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Okay, so for David, this isn't about doing something that shows how great he is. It's not about him leaving his mark. This was about acknowledging who the real king of Israel was, who the real king over the world is. And when you think about that, I think that is also an extraordinary attitude. I mean, think about it. Firstly, how easy do you find it to promote someone else over you? Or to deflect the glory or the praise or the, you know, the thanks that could come to you, and instead you deflect it onto somebody else? Or what about working and giving for something that you will never get to enjoy? Okay, that you'll never get any benefit from? And we think, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to give to them? Why do I want to invest in something that I'm never going to see, that I'm not going to get any benefit from? Nothing's going to come back for me. Okay, but here we see David living and dying for a vision way greater than himself. And I think there is a beauty and a dignity in that kind of attitude, isn't there? I mean, compare that to someone who, with time, maybe with death approaching, okay, they become more and more self-centered or self-absorbed with age. And increasingly with age, you know, they want the attention to be more on themselves. They want to have things their way. And they think that life and the resources that they have are about making a name or building a monument or a reputation or getting the recognition that they deserve. And it's all pointing inwards. And I suspect that all of us would rather be like David than like such a person. And what's interesting is it's not just David who gives, is it? Verses 6 to 8. Then the leaders of the father's houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, and whoever had precious stones gave them. And there's just this outpouring of generosity among the people. Okay, but I don't know about you, but when I read that, what is striking to me is not so much the amounts that they give, as their joy as they do it. Okay, did you notice it? In verse 9, then the people rejoiced, and David the king also rejoiced greatly. And then it ends in a feast, verse 22. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Okay, so you've got gladness, you've got feasting, and you've got joy, rejoicing greatly. Okay, what does that look like? What would it look like for you to rejoice greatly? What would it look like for an EPFL professor to rejoice greatly? What would it look like a Dutchman or a conservative Englishman to rejoice greatly? What would it look like for you? Is it yes? Or is it just a yes? Imagine that you're at a football match, okay, and it's a cup final or something like that, and you know, your team scores the winning goal, and you and your fellow supporters, you know, you're up out of your chair, your arms are in the air, and the shouts fill the stadium as you rejoice greatly. Okay, now, if you and I were given something of great value, okay, something that we had always wanted, and you finally get it, you might rejoice greatly, mightn't you? There might be a little fillip in your heart who goes, yes, I've got it. These guys are behaving like that as they give their wealth away. Okay, they are overwhelmingly happy. They're eating, they're drinking, they're celebrating, they're enjoying being generous. Now, I know Christmas is long gone, okay, but compare that, what we see happening here, to how Dickens describes Scrooge, the main character in A Christmas Carol. Scrooge, Dickens says, was a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck generous fire. And that selfishness, that reluctance, and then with time refusal to give to others, which Scrooge has mastered over the years, leaves this legacy of isolation in his life, doesn't it? As Dickens says of him, he was secret, self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. He's isolated, cut off, relationships broken. Now, Scrooge, he's just a caricature, isn't he? But he is still, I think, this sobering picture of the trajectory of a life that closes in on itself as it shuts its heart to outsiders, as a closed hand becomes a closed heart. Whilst David and the people, they are finding this joy-filled freedom. They're not closed in. They've found this freedom in giving. It really is more blessed to give than to receive, isn't it? Think about it. You know, I bet you know, the negative power of money in your life, don't you? I mean, you've experienced this, haven't you? The hold that it can have on you. Okay, having money can be a huge help. Okay, there is zero virtues about poverty. Okay, the Bible's really clear on that. Having money can be a huge help. And yet, it can have this power over our hearts, can't it? Because it leaves us thinking, I never have quite enough. I could do with just a little bit more. And it tells us that if you have a little bit more, okay, you will be a bit more free. Okay, but in reality, it closes you in, doesn't it? That attitude that I need a bit more, and it closes you in because you think you've got to hold on to it. You can't let it go, you can't give because you need a bit more of it. And that limits and restricts your freedom, your real freedom in generosity. Okay, but you and I, we're unlikely to, you know, become the sort of overt, or indulge in the overt miserliness of a Scrooge, are we? What's much more likely for us is it could be the much more respectable self-indulgence. Okay, we're not saving, we're spending. But just like Scrooge is saving for himself, the danger is, of course, in self-indulgence, we spend, but it is still for ourselves. Whether we're saving or spending, we're saying, this is for me. And yet, when you look at these two polar opposites, okay, joy-filled generosity or money is mine, which would you rather cultivate? I mean, deep down, you know, do we want to cultivate one that leaves us emotionally guarded to those around us, or one that leads us to joyful, free abandon, like David and his people? I mean, in our hearts, there's no competition, is there? We want to be like that. Okay, and if you look at it, okay, David is not just investing his financial capital in this, he's also investing his leadership capital, his social capital, his influence to motivate and to spur others on. And when you see that in someone else, you admire it, don't you? Okay, think about in your, you know, work situation, okay, you've almost certainly encountered people where you have felt that they have used you for their own end. They made a big thing of it to start with. It's great having you on the team. It's great you've joined this project. But over time, you realize that in reality, this has all been about them. But hopefully, you've also met people along the way who have motivated and helped you as a mentor. And they've invested in you. They've invested in you with their time. They've almost been sacrificial for you. It's not been about them at all. It's been about them helping you. And when you see that, we admire it, don't we? And here, David uses his leadership capital not to promote himself, but to point the people to something higher. Not so that he gets more glory, but so that God does. And if we admire that kind of attitude in others, we're saying, I want to be like that. I want to use the skills and the resources and the influences, or the influence that God has given me, to point other people, my kids, my family, my friends, my colleagues, away from myself to something much higher, to a goal far greater. And yet, although we like that and we look at that and we think, I want to be like that, we struggle with it, don't we? If we're honest, we struggle with these kind of attitudes. You know, finding joy and freedom in generosity can be hard because we feel this desire to hold on. And we know that temptation to think that life is about me. And we try and organize people and resources around me. We find it's difficult to deflect them to something greater than me. Okay, so what did David and the people know that helps them behave like this? Okay, what is happening at the level of their hearts that means that they can rejoice when they give what is precious to them away and when they're making God their focus and not themselves? Second point then, an example you want to follow. Okay, attitudes we want to cultivate, an example we want to follow. And there is huge power in example, isn't there? I mean, you know, think of somebody like Roger Federer. You know, celebrities earn thousands off the power of example, don't they? Buy this, wear this, and you can be a bit like me. Again, you see someone you admire behaving or dressing in a certain way, and for good or bad, we follow. Okay, when it came to joy-filled generosity towards the Word of God, who was the people's example? David was, wasn't he? Look at verse 5. As David says to the people, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? He has just told them all that he has given, and then he asks, guys, which of you are going to do the same? But he asks something deeper even than that, doesn't he? He doesn't ask which of you are going to give your stuff. He asks them, which of you are going to give your lives? Will you willingly, happily, joyfully give not just your money, but your life to God? And they do. Because there is nothing like seeing someone else's life to inspire you, is there? Maybe that's in reading a biography. Maybe it's in knowing them personally. Maybe it's hearing about them by reputation. And they have watched as David has done exactly what he is challenging them to do. There is nothing like seeing in someone else a love for God or a generosity of spirit or a love for other people to make you think, as you look at it, I want to be like them. I don't want to end up like this. I want to end up like that. God, would you please do in me what you have done in them? Now, as Tom said earlier, David has been far from exemplary in other areas of his life, has he? I mean, in some ways he's been a catastrophe in some areas of his life. And yet, as he reaches the end of his life, he is setting an awesome example to a whole nation. So I was thinking about this week. I think that should give every single one of us here hope this morning. Because we can think, man, as I look at various aspects of my life, I've not been a great example. You know, when I think about this area or that area, and I've not done well in that. I've not set a great example. I've not been someone who people could follow. Maybe that's with your kids. Maybe that's at work. Maybe that's with your attitude with money. Maybe it's about how you speak about other people. Maybe it's about in your marriage. David tells us, his life tells us, that whatever our past, as we let these God-glorifying attitudes grow in our hearts and our lives, we can leave a legacy in the lives of those around us that points away from ourselves to someone far greater and far more glorious. Okay, if David was the people's example, Who was David's example? And the answer is God, isn't it? Where does David learn generous, joy-filled giving from? And the answer is God. Firstly, David knows that everything belongs to God. Verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. And because David knows that, he knows that everything that he possesses has been given to him by God. Verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Just look at that list and think, which of those does David have? Riches? Tick. Honor? Tick. Power and might? Tick. Greatness and strength? Tick. And yet he knows that all of those, any financial wealth he possesses, any social capital he has been given to him by God. It's why he says in verse 14, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. In verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. In other words, God, we can only give abundantly like this to you because you have given way more abundantly to us. We can only be generous like this because you, God, have been overwhelmingly super generous to us. That'd be a great thing to know and understand in your heart. But David knows something even more than that. He knows that it is his and his people's privilege to give. Not just a grudging duty, it's their privilege. Verse 14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? Because, verse 15, we're strangers before you and sojourners. Our days on earth are like a shadow and there is no abiding. Now, of all people, you and I, we know what it's like to be a temporary resident somewhere, don't we? I mean, you know, maybe you go on holiday somewhere and you're there for a week or so, but then you've got to leave. Or maybe you're just here for a short time before you head back to wherever home is. Okay, David knows that he and the people and you and me, we are just temporary residents here on earth. We're just passing through. Even more, you're a shadow. You're like a puff of smoke. We're here 1 minute and then we're gone the next. Sobering, isn't it? Even our great-grandchildren won't remember our names. Probably won't know our names. The only thing that's going to be left is a tombstone somewhere. And knowing that profoundly humbles David. He sees what he is like in comparison to God and he realizes, man, I'm nothing. And yet despite that, despite his nothingness, God has poured all of these good things into David's lap and allowed him to be a part of his plans and his purposes in the world. And David is amazed by that. I don't know about you, that kind of awe-filled, joy-filled amazement, it is way different from the pride that thinks it's all mine, I'm self-made, isn't it? And it's way more attractive. You see, just like David, whatever you and I have has been given to us by God. If you are doing well at work, it's because God has graciously raised you up and lifted you up. If you've got strength to keep going in the hard times, maybe your marriage is hard, maybe work is hard, maybe there's some illness, the reason you have that strength is because God has graciously given you that strength. He's working that in you. If you've got skills or talents or influence that make you effective in some area and people follow you, that is God's gift to you. And knowing that and being humbled by that doesn't leave David with, you know, what psychologists call a poor self-image. It's the opposite, isn't it? It lifts him up. It fills his heart with joy. I don't deserve any of this, but you have given it all to me. And David has entered the last stretch of his life, and he's got all his past behind him, hasn't he? He's had people betray him. He's had his family turn on him. He's had friends desert him. He's had people work against him. He carries the scars of someone involved in leadership over decades, and yet he's not cynical, he's not jaundiced, and he's not self-absorbed. How come? Because he knows how high and gracious and generous God is, and how small and low he is. He is amazed by grace. Okay, if it may be true that you are what you eat, which would be a scary thing to consider, okay? If you are what you eat, it is most certainly true that you become what you worship, isn't it? Worship money, and you will become cold and hard like money. Worship self, and you become increasingly self-centered. Worship a God of overflowing gracious generosity, and you become gracious and generous. How many of you have seen the film Greatest Showman? Greatest Showman. Yeah, amazing. Yeah. There's a character in the film, isn't there? Jenny Lind, the Swedish soprano. And she sings a song, Never Enough. Do you want me to sing it to you or read it to you? I will read it to you. All the shine of a thousand spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky, will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. In other words, she is willing to give up fame and fortune, knowing that they could never satisfy her, for the love of one man. The problem is, what she gets wrong is that the man that she loves is already married. What she gets right is that you willingly give up something that is valuable to you if you love the person who you are giving it away for more. It's true, isn't it? You'll give this up, even though you love it, if you love the one you are giving it up for more. And David can willingly, joyfully give all of this wealth away because he loves God more than his wealth. Because God has won his heart. Because he knows deep down that God is more valuable to him than fortune. That God is more valuable or beautiful to him than fame. Guys, that is why God is more interested in the state of our hearts than the amount that we give. David prays in verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart. Because the truth is, you can give lots away, can't you, and it still be about you. You can give lots away, and you do it because you think God is demanding. He's a taskmaster. And somehow I've got to appease him. I've got to earn his favor. I've got to buy his favor by giving. But you can also have very little to give away. But what you do give is all about him and because you love him. And when you do that, you become what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 9, a cheerful giver, the kind of giver God loves. Or as David calls it here, verse 17, a giver offering freely and joyously to you. Okay. So David has been a great example to the people. And David's heart has been overwhelmed by the generosity of God. What can do it for you and me? What can work these life-changing attitudes of humility and joyful generosity and God-centeredness into our hearts? Last point then, the power that enables you to do it. Attitudes you want to cultivate, the example you want to follow, and the power that enables you to do it. And think about it. If David had reason to believe that God was gracious and generous, how much more do we? We stand under the waterfall of his generosity, don't we? Because here, David and the people are giving their wealth away to build a house for God, that God might come and dwell among them as king. The Lord Jesus came as the one greater than the temple, Emmanuel, God with us. God come to dwell among us and walk among us. Here, David knows that the riches and the honor and the power and the strength that he enjoys come from God. But what does Jesus do with those things? If these are all his, and David knows that they're all Christ, they're all God's, what does Christ do with all of that when he comes? He lays them all aside, doesn't he? David has honor. Think how much greater honor the Son of God had, worshipped by angels, loved by the Father and the Spirit. And he lays that all aside, and he comes as a man, and instead of receiving our honor, he is mocked by those he's created. David has riches. Think how greater the riches of Christ were. Everything, as David says, in heaven and on earth is his. He holds it all in his hands. And he lays it all aside and he becomes poor with nowhere to lay his head. David has power. Think how much greater power the Son of God had. King over all creation. And he lays it aside and he submits himself to the power and the authority of men who abuse him. David has strength. Think of the strength of God the Son, who with a word creates galaxies, with a throw of his hand casts stars into space. And he lays it aside and comes and is beaten, flogged, crucified, and dies in weakness. Why? To rescue us from the penalty of our ingratitude for his gracious gifts. To rescue us from all those times when we think this is mine. To rescue us for those times when we've used this stuff or other people as if they're our own or for our own glory. When we've been proud rather than humble, and instead of treating us as we deserve to be treated, instead he gives up everything that you might have everything, so that you might have the true riches that are found in him, the true honor of his love upon your life, the power of reigning with him forever, and the strength to endure until you get there. And here the people feast, rejoicing in the joy of their generosity. Christ gives himself to bring you to the greatest feast, the feast of his generosity, to the banquet of his love. Okay, so David is humbled and lifted up, and in response, he is so happy to give. As you and I consider what our hearts are really like, what our attitudes are really like, and that the Son of God had to die to rescue us, it is deeply humbling. But as we realize that he did die for us, that God gave the greatest of gifts, the infinite value of his Son, to bring us to himself, man, when that goes in, that lifts you up. As you realize, I am loved with a love like that, even though I don't deserve it. And in response, we know, we get it, what an honor and a joy it is to give for his glory, to spend our lives for his glory and not our own. Okay, so like David, we don't deserve this grace, do we? Okay, we do not deserve Jesus. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his Spirit. We don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't deserve his gifts. And yet he pours them into our lives because God is the ultimate, generous giver. Let us let that melt our hearts, and then let's use whatever finances or social capital or leadership skills or motivational ability we have to glorify God and to point people higher. Let's pray.